Well, it's good to see you all. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Last week, we started chapter 17. We saw how it opened up that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." Or the idea is totally committed, totally surrendered. "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, we said last week, don't let that throw you. God initially proposed this covenant to Abram in chapter 12. He reaffirms it in chapter 13. Chapter 15, he takes a verbal promise he made in chapter 12 and 13, and then he reinforces it by adding a formal covenant to it. The writer of the Hebrews says, "So that by two immutable things," because God can't lie, he gave his word, and then he reinforced it with a formal covenant when they cut the animals in two and laid them on the ground and how they would pass through the parts and that would ratify the covenant. Well, only God passed through those parts. He put Abram out. And so it was a unilateral covenant, unconditional. Abram and his descendants had nothing to fulfill. God simply promised to give them a land, gave them a promise of not just land, but that God would be their God always and so on. And now in chapter 15, he adds a sign to the covenant. Often when God gives a covenant or makes a covenant, he gives with it a visible sign or a symbol of the covenant. And in chapter 17, he adds a sign or a symbol to the covenant, circumcision. And we said, once again, circumcision was not the covenant. It was the sign of the covenant. And what was it to represent? Well, the idea was that they were cutting away, the men were cutting away the uncleanness of the flesh, the foreskin. And that was to represent how that they were now to live a holy life as God's covenant people. That was the idea. It was an outward symbol that really spoke of them circumcising the foreskins of their hearts to live with God, to serve him in a way that they would be holy and so on. Again, circumcision was important to the covenant, but it was not the covenant. It didn't save. Abram was saved 14 years before he was circumcised. He was pronounced righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6. He gets circumcised here in Genesis 18, chapter 17, and that was 14 years later. Now, unfortunately, as we said, the Jewish people eventually made circumcision, the ritual, essential for salvation. In fact, they kind of made it salvation. In the Jewish mind, even if you weren't a believing Jew, if you were circumcised, you were saved. So they turned the ritual into the reality in and of itself, and that was unfortunate because rituals like circumcision, water baptism, they can't save. Again, they're only outward symbols that point to a spiritual reality. Without the reality, the ritual means nothing. The reality was that you're my people, and I want you to live a holy life because you belong to me. The holiness isn't there. The outward act is meaningless. It's kind of like a wedding ring on the finger of an unfaithful spouse. It's there, but it means nothing if the commitment of fidelity and all is not there with it in marriage. So we got as far as verse 14 last time. So verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.'" Now, earlier in verse 5, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Still didn't have any kids, but God keeps naming him. He's, you know, all his life he had to live with the title exalted father. Everyone who met him, "Oh, your name's exalted father. How many kids do you have?" "None." Now God says at 99, "I'm going to change your name to Abraham," which means father of a multitude. Still doesn't have any kids. Okay, a little humbling. But anyways, God kept reminding every time somebody spoke his name, "Oh, father of a multitude," that God had made him a promise. And God was going to keep that promise. Now, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah and says that she's going to be the mother of nations. As we said last time, God inserts a breath sound into both of their names. Abraham, Sarah. In the Hebrew, the word for breath is ruach, but it's also the word for spirit. And I think in a symbolic way, what God was doing is he was breathing into them his spirit, in a sense, into their names, all right? Some believe the name Sarai means contentious. But by breathing his spirit into her, she became Sarah, which means princess. But again, guys, they were dead reproductively. They were both dead reproductively. And in a symbolic way, God was saying that he needs to wait for us to die, to self, really, and be filled with his spirit before, listen, he can multiply our lives, can multiply from us. Remember what Jesus said in John 12:24? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much grain. He was using that not to talk about agriculture, but he was using it as an illustration of ourselves. If we don't die, God can't multiply us. He can't use us in a way that will bring others to Christ. But when we die to self, when we're at the end of ourselves, and we allow God to fill us with his spirit to do the work through us, then he can multiply us in the sense of multiply our ministry and use us to bring others to Christ. Now, God wanted Abram and Sarah, okay, Abraham now and Sarah, to come to the end of themselves. Again, he wanted them dead physically, reproductively speaking, so he could bring a child forth from them that would be a total miracle. He wanted Isaac, his birth, to be a total miracle, something that Abraham and Sarah couldn't accomplish in their own strength. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He's 99 right now. And God is telling him that by this time next year, you're going to have a son. And he's saying, look, can a man who was 100 years old have a child? And shall Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear a child? Now, at a glance, it seems that Abraham is laughing out of unbelief at the promise of God to give him and Sarah, even at this late date, okay, because they're well up there, that God is still promising to give them a child. And so you read this and you go, well, he's laughing about that. It's ridiculous in his mind. Well, we would think that if we didn't have the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, in fact, by the way, guys, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that Abraham didn't doubt the promise of God in unbelief, but was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to bring to pass. So with that in mind, we know that Abraham's laugh was a laugh of joy, not of unbelief. However, in chapter 18, when Sarah heard the promise, she did laugh. And hers was a laugh of unbelief. And we'll see that in a moment. However, if Abraham didn't doubt God's promise, why does it seem... does he seem to say in verse 18, that's okay, Lord, all right? I don't need another son. Fulfill your promise through Ishmael. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Ishmael was 13 years old, and in the Jewish culture, that was a man. He was a man. And, of course, being Abraham's son, Abraham loved him. I mean, it's the only son he's known for the last 13 years. And he considered Ishmael to be his heir. And so I think in part, Abraham was saying to God, look, I already have a son whom I love deeply. Let him be the one through whom the covenant will be fulfilled and your promises fulfilled that you've given to me. Now, I don't think it was that Abraham doubted God's promise. It just seems as though he was trying to change God's mind on the subject. Okay? I mean, he fully believed, and Paul tells us he believed, that God could give him a child. It's just that he loved Ishmael and thought, well, Lord, thank you, but can't you make this son the one that you will fulfill all your promises to me through? The problem was that Ishmael, as we said last week, was a work of the flesh. God doesn't recognize the works of our flesh. In chapter 22, when he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him on a hill, I will show you. It just goes to show us that God didn't even recognize Ishmael. I mean, yeah, God knew Ishmael existed, and God was about to make a promise to Ishmael, to Abraham. But in the work of God, in the plan of God, God does not recognize the works of our flesh. And so Isaac was to be the one that God would bring his promises through. In fact, one pastor interpreted Abraham's petition this way. Oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Let him be the one. Pastor said, and I quote, in other words, Abraham is saying, you know, I know I got ahead of you, Lord, when Ishmael was conceived. I know that it was not your plan. I know I made a mess, but Lord, bless my mess. He goes on to say, have you ever done that? Maybe your motives were sincere. Your intentions were right. But you didn't wait on God or talk things over with him. Instead, you just plunged into that relationship or that job opportunity or that ministry. And when it turned out to be a mess, you asked God to bless it anyways. End quote. Look, that's kind of common for us, okay? And I'll just, let me say this to you. God will forgive our mess. He will work around our mess, but he'll never bless our mess, okay? Now look, God forgave Abraham's mess, his lapse of faith with Ishmael. But the consequences of that lapse of faith, that trying to help God out, creating Ishmael, that problem or that the consequences of what Abraham did are still being felt by the Jewish people to this day because, as we have said, Ishmael became the father of the Arabs. And we all know the problems that the Arabs have given to the Jewish people over the centuries. And that's often the case with our acting in the flesh and creating a mess, guys. God can and will forgive us, but the consequences often remain with us. So much better just to obey God and trust him. God doesn't need our help. And that's kind of what was implied when God said to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, I don't want any more Ishmaels from your life. I don't need your help. When I make you a promise, it's not you and me going to do it. I'm telling you I'm going to do it. Just trust me. I don't want any more works of the flesh. I don't want any more help. Walk before me and be blameless is the idea. I think God says that to all of us, really, who think that when he gives us a promise, he needs our help to fulfill it. He doesn't. So verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Isaac, whose name means laughter, God says is the son of promise. In other words, he's the son through whom God is going to fulfill the promise he made to Abram, now Abraham, to bring Messiah and to multiply Abraham's descendants. It's all going to be through Isaac. Isaac will be the messianic line. It would be through Isaac that Messiah would be born. Through Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. We all know of the 12 tribes of Israel. But God promised to give Ishmael 12 sons that will go on to be the princes of 12 tribes. Their names are recorded, and I can't pronounce them. They're recorded in chapter 25, verses 13 to 15, if you want to check it out. All right. So God said, look, no, Isaac is going to be the son of promise, the one I'm going to fulfill my promises through. But I know because Ishmael, you love him and he's your son, I will also bless him. I will multiply him. But he's not going to be the one through whom the promises are going to be fulfilled. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. You know, I got to tell you something. Abraham must have been very well respected by his family, his servants. They must have respected him as a leader. They must have respected him in his relationship with God. For everyone to have submitted to this procedure, I mean, this had to be painful. No Novocaine, no, you know, anesthesia of any kind. Just wow, all right? And I'll tell you what, it says to us, and I think God purposely wanted it this way, that entering into God's covenant he made with Abraham was going to be painful. It's painful to have the flesh cut away from our lives. It's not easy. it's painful oftentimes to be one of God's covenant people. In the new covenant, when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, the idea is that God is separating us from the world, right? And as he does, he wants us to also live a holy life, which means separate ourselves from the things that we used to be involved with, the people we used to be involved with. I mean, more than just a few young people who were in love, not married, but in love with someone, when they got saved, realized that they had to separate themselves from this person. And it was hard because that person now represents the old life, the flesh life. And I'm a child of God now. I'm in a covenant relationship with him. And it's not easy to be separated from somebody you care about, all right? There have been many a marriage where one person gets saved. And this brings into the marriage incredible conflict because the saved person now wants to walk with God and live for God, but the spouse who was unsaved, well, you know, they are not happy and oftentimes will persecute the saved spouse. I've even seen Christian young people who have been separated from their flesh. What does that mean? Well, in this case, their flesh and blood. How their parents have disowned them. Their families have turned on them. You know, it's not easy being one of God's covenant people. It's painful at times. But you know what? I couldn't go back to the world. As Peter said, and where else can we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. It's not easy always to follow the Lord, but you know what? There's nothing to go back to. And so verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Now, again, I'm impressed with the respect that Abraham commanded among his servants, his family, that they would submit to the procedure of circumcision. He was obviously a man of character. I don't want you to lose sight of this. He comes home and says, okay, look, all you servants, all you guys, Ishmael's 13, okay, teenager, we all have to be circumcised. Now, that was no small thing, okay? And I don't see anywhere in the text where they revolted, okay, led a riot, all right? They submitted to Abraham because they respected him as a leader. Why did they respect him? They respected his relationship with God. Why? Because he was no phony. He was no phony. In fact, who gets circumcised first? It looks like Abraham from the text. Abraham was the first to be circumcised. Then he circumcised his son Ishmael. Then all of his servants. The idea is this, guys. As fathers, we are leaders of our families. God tells us that. We are leaders of our families. And as such, our relationship with God has to be genuine. It has to be genuine. We must be an example first of obedience to God, okay? If we're going to then press upon our kids how important it is for them to be obedient to God and walk with him, we have to be the example first and foremost. We have to be out leading the way. We can't. Any father who says, do as I say but not as I do, will never be respected or taken seriously by his kids when he wants them to walk with God. We're going to see this in chapter 19 with Lot. Whereas Abraham was a very godly man and walked with God in sincerity and truth, Lot was a very carnal man. He was saved, but very carnal, living in Sodom. And when God said, I'm going to destroy this place, and he tries to get his family out of there, his son-in-laws laughed at him, thought he was joking. They didn't take him seriously because he did not live in a serious way with God. And so now when God told him through the angels, get your family out of here, we're going to bomb this place, his son-in-laws didn't go. His wife turned back and became a pillar of salt. We'll see that in chapter 19. All right, chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now the Hebrew implies that these men appeared suddenly to Abraham. Here he is 1 minute sitting, you know, the door of his tent, looking out over the desert. I mean, there's nowhere to hide. And it's just wide open. Looks down for a minute. When he looks up, here's these guys. I think he realized these were no ordinary visitors. I think the The conversation gives that away. But we're going to see that they were not ordinary visitors by any means. One was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. We've all talked about this. It's called a theophany, or some call it a Christophany. And the other two were angels. Now, did the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe was Paul, did he have this incident in mind when he said to us in chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels"? I'll tell you what, that's a verse to ponder, okay? Hey, be hospitable to strangers. You never know when you're entertaining angels without really knowing it. Wow. Did he have Abraham in mind, maybe? Although I think Abraham kind of got the idea these were no ordinary guys. Well, verse 2 again. "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.'" The hospitality of the Bedouin peoples in that area of the world is legendary. Legendary. In fact, it's considered a grave sin for them not to show a stranger hospitality. From what I understand, some person who has actually been a guest in a Bedouin tent and family, after they will give you water for you to drink and wash a little bit, they will serve you a cup of coffee, very strong coffee. After you drink the coffee, they will then feed you a meal. And you can eat as much as you want. They keep bringing the food until you're done. Afterward, now if you ever are invited into a Bedouin tent for a meal, you got to remember this. Afterward, they will serve you another cup of coffee. If they serve it to you with their left hand, it means after you drink the coffee, bye-bye. Okay, we're done. If they serve it to you with their right hand, they're saying you can stay as long as you want. Now, when you go to Israel, we take the buses to various places. We have to pass through these Bedouin areas, and you see the tents, okay, like they did in the days of Abraham. Oh, the only difference is you'll often see a satellite dish and a Honda generator in back. So, you know, even Bedouins want a little comfort. But very much like he was way back in Abraham's day. So verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.'" 3 measures of meal in the making of cakes, and think of pancakes, kind of, okay? Because that's kind of what it was in a sense. But 3 measures of meal was considered a fellowship or a friendship offering. And some say it actually started right here. It may have. Although I kind of feel like because Abraham said make 3 measures of meal, it was already around in that culture that 3 measures of meal signified a friendship or a fellowship offering. Now, again, I have to admire Sarah's respect for her husband and her hospitality towards these strangers. I mean, you know, I don't think many wives today would be so hospitable if their husband brought home 3 dinner guests unannounced. And remember, Sarah's 90 at this point. So, you know, and I tell you what, Peter holds her up as an example. She wasn't perfect, but he does hold her up as an example of a woman that is to be emulated by Christian women. In fact, turn to 1 Peter 3. Of course, you all know this. I'm sure your husbands have read it to you a few times. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." Boy, that's a very important statement. Peter is saying, gals, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't hound him. Don't badger him. Don't, you know, write, "Get saved," and stick it on the bottom of his beer can or, you know, on his lunch bag, that kind of thing. Don't play Holy Spirit. What you need to do is just be a very godly wife and let the Holy Spirit work on him. Let the Holy Spirit work on him. so that when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, they're going to get saved. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Listen, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And the idea is that, look, Peter is saying Sarah became a great example of a woman or a wife to respect her husband. And she even called him Lord, which didn't mean that he was God. It was a term of respect, that she submitted her life to him as her husband, calling him Lord, meaning that you are the one who controls my life. Doesn't mean that she had no input. Doesn't mean she was a doormat and he was a dictator. I mean, in Galatians 3, Paul says, look, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ. So as God sees us, we're all equal as Christians. But that doesn't mean that there isn't authority and submission either. Doesn't mean that God has not put into place authority and submission. We know it in the church, in the family especially. We see that God has placed in the church pastors, as leaders. We're not perfect. We are not dictators. We are to lead by example, Peter said in 1 Peter 5. But the church submits to its leaders. Not blindly, because any leader, and there are some very corrupt pastors who, you know the stories. Try to use their authority to get young women to sleep with them or whatever it might be. These are men that you don't follow. These are men that you don't submit to. But the idea is that a good man who loves the Lord is being an example, then the church needs to submit as long as they're following the Lord. And the same is true in a marriage where God says the husband is to be the head, the leader. The woman is equal with him and is to pray and is to give input. In the final analysis, if a decision has to be made and they both disagree on what should be the course of action, the husband then is given the authority by God to make the final decision. But most times, in a good, healthy marriage, husbands and wives talk, mutual input, and they're being led by the Spirit. They both agree. And all the years, Cindy and I have been married 37 years, I think maybe once or twice, we couldn't agree on something. She just said, well, honey, you got to make the decision then. But as a man, I take that very seriously, because when my wife says, well, honey, if you feel this way strongly about this, this is the course of action we should take, I'm going to defer to you. You're the leader. But boy, that puts a lot of weight on the guy. I better get this right. I better make sure I really prayed about this. Okay, because she's trusted me to make the right decision. And I respect her walk with the Lord so that I know she hears from God. She might be hearing from God in this, and I might not be. So if there's an impasse, you better pray some more, is the idea, all right? But Genesis 18, verse 7. So, he says, look, stay a while. Let me give you guys something to eat. So runs to Sarah, start making some pancakes. Verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, which, by the way, wasn't a kosher meal, was it? That's interesting. You can't get dairy with meat in Israel to this day. It goes back to something in Deuteronomy where God said you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And so they figure, well, if you drink milk and then you eat meat, you're boiling. I don't know how, you're boiling that animal in the stomach kind of a thing. So they don't go to Israel and they serve you meat. They won't serve you dairy. But I don't see that in Scripture as being what God meant. Okay, and here Abraham seems to be doing something very different, gives them dairy and meat together to eat. So he took the butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Interesting. Three times in the Scriptures, Abraham is called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, and then James 2, verse 23. The question is, why did God single out Abraham to call him my friend? I mean, why not Isaiah? Why not others? Why Abraham? Well, many believe it was because of the hospitality he showed the Lord here in Genesis 18. Now, some would say, well, the Lord showed up at my door, I'd show him hospitality too. Well, let me try to give you a little different perspective on that, okay? Let me read you something that I read years ago and I kept it. It goes like this. One night a cobbler dreamed that the next day Jesus was coming to visit him. The dream seemed so real that he got up early the next morning and hurried to the woods where he gathered green boughs to decorate his shop for the arrival of so great a guest. He waited all morning, but to his disappointment, his shop remained quiet, except for an old man who limped up to the door asking to come in for a few minutes of warmth. While the man was resting, the cobbler noticed that the old fellow's shoes were worn through. Touched, the cobbler took a new pair from his shelves and saw to it that the stranger was wearing them as he went on his way. Throughout the afternoon, the cobbler waited, but only one other visitor came to his shop, an elderly woman. He had seen her struggling under a heavy load of firewood and invited her, too, into his shop to eat. He saw to it that she had a nourishing meal before she went on her way. As night began to fall, the cobbler heard a child crying outside his door. The child was lost and afraid. The cobbler went out, soothed the youngster's tears, and with his little hand in his, took the child home. When he returned, the cobbler was sad. He believed the Lord hadn't kept his word to come and visit him that day. In his anguish, the cobbler cried out, "Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Have you forgotten that this was the day?" Then soft in the silence a voice he heard, "Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. 3 times I came to your friendly door. 3 times my shadow was on your floor. I was the man with the bruised feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. I was the child on the homeless street." You know, Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he comes, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. And he's going to say to his people, whom he calls his sheep, he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Something to think about. We say, well, if the Lord showed up at my house, I'd be hospitable too. Well, he comes to us in all kinds of ways and through all kinds of people. And he wants us to understand, first and foremost, that our hospitality, if we show it to others, especially those in the body of Christ, he takes that personally. Remember what he said to Paul, or actually Saul at that point, who was on his way up to Damascus? Saul was not saved at this point, and he was convinced that Christianity was a cult. And so he's like a madman, pulling Christians out of their house to bring them to stand trial. And found up there was a group of Christians up in Damascus, got some arrest warrants from the high priest, was on his way up there to have them arrested and bring back to stand trial in Jerusalem. And while he was on the way with a few guys, all of a sudden the Lord Jesus appeared to him. A bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, surrounded him. He fell on his face. And what did he hear? The Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me." Not why are you persecuting my church. Why are you persecuting me? Because whatever we do to his people, we do to him. Something to think about. Now, as far as being called the friend of God, you think, man, he was called the friend of God. Wow, I wish God would call me his friend. He did. Turn to John 15. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? This is the night before his crucifixion. They had spent a few hours in the upper room observing the Passover, having the Passover meal. At the end of chapter 14, he says, "Look, let us arise from here and get going." So now they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. I believe they stop at the Golden Gate, the East Gate, which was adorned with grape carvings. And in the light of the full moon, he probably stopped there to teach them about the vine and the branches. But he goes on then in verse 12 of John 15, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his," what? "Friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So Jesus, in John 15, calls all of his disciples his friends, in the sense that he is revealing to us, and has revealed to us, his will. He has told us that he had come, the Father sent him, to seek and to save those who were lost. And he has commissioned us to do the same thing. That's the Father's will. That's the Father's work. And Jesus said, look, a master doesn't tell his servants what he's doing. He doesn't answer to his servants. But you're not my servants. Yes, we are, but I call you friends, because I'm giving to you the work that I began. Father sent me to start a work, and now I'm going back to the Father, and he's going to continue that work through my disciples. So in that regard, I have told you what you are to do. You are my friends. If, he said what? If you do what I've told you. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means that no one knows Jesus really. No one can be called his friend who is not saved. And how do we know we're saved? Because we love him and do the things he has said. We don't always do it perfectly, but that's the heart we have now. We want to obey the Lord, right? Well, back in Genesis 18, verse 9, then they said to him, this would be the Lord Jesus and these two angels, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he, no doubt the Lord Jesus, said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." In other words, by this time next year, you're going to be visited again. And by this time, Sarah, according to the time of life, 9 months. "And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So you can imagine, this is a pretty good-sized tent. When you look at some of these Bedouin tents, they're pretty amazing. Okay, different little compartments and things for the parents and the kids and so on. So Sarah, she's hiding behind the tent flap, the door, which is in the tent. She's listening. Okay, I don't think she's got a glass to the tent. You don't really need that. But she's listening. She hears the Lord tell Abraham, look, by this time next year, your wife Sarah, she's going to have that son that I promised you. She starts laughing. She's laughing, right? Because verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. In other words, Sarah had passed menopause. And she laughed at the idea that she could still have a son. It was impossible. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. So she didn't laugh out loud. Well, the Lord heard it, of course. He hears our hearts. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, have I grown old? Shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? Now, we know that Sarah's laugh was not a laugh of joy, but a laugh of unbelief. She couldn't believe it. It was funny that the Lord would tell her she was going to have a child still. And we know she laughed a laugh of unbelief because the Lord calls her on it. I think this is humorous. Verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, now remember, she's not laughing out loud, she's laughing in her heart. Okay? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will you guys mark that down? You should underline verse 14, highlight it, write it on a piece of paper, stick it on your fridge, whatever. Okay? Remember it the next time the Lord gives you a promise that you think is impossible for him to fulfill. Remember verse 14. I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? Years ago, when I was early in ministry, God gave me a promise. And through that years, every once in a while, he will remind me of it through somebody who says, I got a scripture for you the Lord has laid in my heart. And it's about the promise God gave to me about my ministry. Now, I've been in ministry 35 years, I haven't seen that promise fulfilled yet. But he keeps reminding me of it periodically. Now, like Abraham, I'm getting to a point where I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you can do anything, but, you know, that was a pretty big promise, and I don't know what you're doing, but I'm not getting any younger. And maybe he's just waiting for me to die to self. I don't know. You say, well, what was it? I'm not going to tell you. When he fulfills it, I'll let you know. Until that time, I'm keeping it to myself. But is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. The Lord said, you did laugh. Okay. No, you laughed. Don't ever tell the Lord he's mistaken. No, Lord, you're mistaken. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. That's all right. Okay. Because the next time you laugh, Sarah, you're going to laugh with a laugh of joy. In fact, you're going to name that son Isaac, which means laughter. All right? Now, look, before we get too hard on Sarah, I really believe that basically she was a woman of faith, even though she had a little lapse here. How do I know that? Because Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Listen. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. So I believe this Sarah was a woman of faith. But you're 90 years old, you're past menopause. I mean, she was having a little problem with this promise that, Lord, come on. I mean, I could see you fulfilling this 20 years ago. All right, when I could still have kids. It's too late now. You've missed your chance, Lord. That's the problem. All right. We think, what does the Bible say? He who believes shall not make haste. Whenever you... Let me give you a little warning, okay? Because I violated this myself and regretted it. Whenever you're being pushed into making a hasty decision because you've only got a little window of opportunity, whatever that might be, a job offer or this or that, whenever you're feeling pressure to make a quick decision about something important, back off. God will never, ever make you rush an important decision. He'll give you time to pray about it. And by the way, with God, there are no windows of opportunity. There are no, Lord, you got to work right now, you're going to miss the opportunity. God can do anything. And these are tests from God to see if we're going to just wait on Him, trust Him, pray, not make a hasty decision, not jump into something and then regret it for the rest of our lives maybe. So God gives us time. Now, back in Genesis 18, verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? Now he's talking to the two angels. This is the Lord Jesus. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have what? I have known him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, Jesus said, and they follow me. And that knowledge, guys, is not a casual knowledge, it's an intimate knowledge. When Jesus said, I know my sheep, he was talking about those people he has a relationship with. Just like God is saying here of Abraham, I know Abraham. We have this deep, intimate relationship. We have a covenant with each other. I know him. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. I know this man, Jesus said to the angels. Shall I not reveal to Abraham what we're doing here, what we have planned? I know this man. I have a relationship with him. And I know he's the kind of man I can trust because I know his heart. I know he's the kind of man who's going to teach his children about me and fulfill all that I've commanded him to do. Once again, I think of what Jesus said in John 15 about how that he only reveals his will to his friends, those that really know him, those that have made a covenant with him and who have purpose in their hearts to obey him. Well, Genesis 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Let me read it to you out of the NIV, a little clearer. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know it." Now listen, you have to be careful as you're reading the Old Testament especially. Because many times God speaks in what's called anthropomorphisms. What is an anthropomorphism? It's when God communicates himself to others like a man. We see this in Scripture, okay? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro. God doesn't have eyes like we have eyes. He sees, but he's spirit. So he doesn't have two eyes like we have, but he sees, all right? But he uses that term because we relate to that. It's bringing God down to our level in a sense so we can understand him better. Or the hands of the Lord are here and there doing whatever. Again, God doesn't have hands like we have, but he does things. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And here, God is speaking to Abraham in an anthropomorphism. He is saying, look, the cry, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to my throne. And we are here. I'm going to check this out, Abraham. And I mean, did the Lord know? Of course he knew what was going on. But he wanted Abraham to know, look, if I have to judge these people, I want you to know it would be based on the facts. And therefore, I'm sending my two angels on a fact-finding mission to see if it's as bad as everyone says it is. And if it isn't, I'll know. But God already knew. He already knew. But he wanted Abraham to realize, look, if I have to judge a person or a people, I don't do it unless I have the facts to do it, because that's what righteousness does. It doesn't punish people who don't deserve it. And so God was just wanting to have Abraham understand what he was up to. They had come to really destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, but he wanted Abraham to realize that, look, I don't do anything unless I have all the facts and I make a judgment based on those facts. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the angels take off. They're going towards Sodom now. And the Lord stays back. And him and Abraham, well, Abraham enters into a conversation with the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Listen, Abraham knew that his nephew Lot and his family lived in Sodom. And so he begins to intercede to the Lord on their behalf. But I want you to notice how he does it. He doesn't intercede for them based on their righteousness. That's a lot of times what people do when they pray to God for somebody else. Now, Lord, you know, do this good thing for them because, you know, they deserve it. They're in church all the time and they're helping out at the local food pantry and this and that, and they're good people. See, often, this is unbelievers will do this primarily. When they pray, you know, and there's a lot of religious unbelievers out there who think they understand God and have a relationship with him. They don't. They're clueless oftentimes. And they will intercede for people and they will bring it before God based on the person's righteousness, on their worth and so on. Abraham doesn't do that. He intercedes for Lot and his family based not on their righteousness, but upon God's righteousness. And notice, the whole basis for Abraham's intercession is built on the principle that a righteous judge would not punish and judge the righteous with the wicked. Turn to Luke 17. Because Jesus is recounting the days of Noah and the flood, and also this incident with Lot. Notice what the Lord Jesus says here. In Luke 17, starting in verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." On the very day that Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we're going to see in chapter 19, when the angels get to Sodom, of course, the wickedness is incredible, as we're going to find out, okay? And at one point, the angels begin now, they're going to pour out the fiery judgment upon these cities. And notice, as we study the chapter, Lot is kind of, he's kind of lingering, okay? Even though judgment's going to come, he really doesn't want to leave the city. It's his home. He's comfortable there. It's very sad when a Christian is comfortable in the world, all right? And what did the angel say to Lot at one point? Look, you got to get out of here, man. We can't do anything until you're gone. Keep that in mind, okay? But turn to 2 Peter 2. If we didn't know from Peter that Lot was really a righteous man, was really a believer, we would think that he was actually an unbeliever. But in 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 6, we read, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Verse 9 is very important. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Will God punish the righteous with the wicked? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we see that in what Abraham talked to the Lord about, and we see it in the New Testament. All right, Genesis 18, verse 26. So Abraham says, look, if you find 50 righteous people in the city, are you going to still destroy the city? I mean, when you've got 50 righteous there? And the Lord said, verse 26, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And so the Lord said, "If I find 45, I will not destroy it." Now, Abraham is doing something very ethnically characteristic to the culture. He's haggling with the Lord. This is part of the culture. If you go with us to Israel, all right, we usually have a free day, and we go into the city of Jerusalem, and we do some shopping. And I love to go into the Arab quarter, because this is the whole deal, man. In fact, when you walk into an Arab shop, don't ever pay the full price, okay? In fact, they don't expect you to pay the full price. They want you to haggle. So you walk into a t-shirt shop, you know, say, how much is this t-shirt here? For you, $25. I give you two. The shop has been in my family for years. If I sell you two for $2, I'll have to close the doors. My kids will go hungry. How about 20? 20, I'll give you 10. You know, usually you haggle for a while. You walk away with a t-shirt for 12, 15 bucks. You're not getting that great a deal, but the experience is worth it, okay? In fact, I started to really get into it, okay? And, you know, started talking like them. One of the trips we went with a group of people, of course, and one of the gals went into the Arab shop, and she liked this camel. It was a pretty nice-looking camel made out of olive wood, about 3 foot tall. And she comes walking out, and I said, "Did you see anything you liked?" And she said, "Well, I kind of like that camel," but she said, "You know, I'm a little embarrassed to haggle." I said, "Well, I'll go in with you." So we walk in, and I said, "How much for the camel?" He goes, "For you, $150. $150? I bring my friends to you, you insult me? Come, we go." No, wait. We talk. I said, "You better talk lower numbers, okay?" Anyways, I think she got the thing for 50 bucks. He came down to 50. He said, what do you want to pay? $50. Finally, he gave it to her for 50. Then she turns to me and says, "Well, I don't know if I really want it now because I'm not sure I'm going to get it home." And I said, "Look, you got to take it now." See, one thing about haggling, if they come down to your price and you say, "Well, no, forget it," that really offends them. So you got to take it. I don't know how she got the thing home, but for years after, she said every time I would see the thing in my hallway by the front door, I would laugh about that whole exchange. Okay, you got to have a little fun with it. That's all. All right. So Abraham's haggling with the Lord. Okay, verse 29. He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there were 40 found there, 40 righteous. So the Lord said, "Why? I will not do it or not destroy for the sake of the 40. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 30. He said, "Would you believe 20? Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 righteous are found there." He said, "I won't destroy it for the sake of the 20. And he said, "Well, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Again, we find out from chapter 19, the Lord wouldn't destroy it if there's only one righteous in the city. That's why I believe the rapture has to happen before the tribulation period begins. One final scripture, Revelation 4, verse 1. Now, we've talked about this. In Revelation 4, it opens up in verse 1. "After these things," John is writing this, John the Apostle, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." I believe this is a door of escape. Jesus said in chapter 3, he said, "For those who are faithful to me, who keep my word and all, I will keep them from the hour of tribulation," which is coming upon the whole world. And so I believe this is a door of escape, a door standing open in heaven. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Sounds very much like the language of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And we notice that, and I believe right here the church is raptured. Okay, I believe right here in Revelation 4, verse 1, the church is raptured. And then the judgment doesn't start until chapter 6. So God will not, in fact, if you study Revelation, the last time the church is mentioned is in chapter 3, and she's not mentioned again until chapter 19, when she is seen returning with her bridegroom to the earth to establish his kingdom. So from end of chapter 3, and I believe maybe even verse 1 of chapter 4, where I believe the church is in view. But from that time forward, until the tribulation is over and the Lord returns, the church is not mentioned. She's gone. She's hidden away. She's protected. Because God won't punish the righteous with the wicked. So, and we'll continue next week, God willing, with chapter 19, as we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, we thank you for our time in your word tonight. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us that you are such a gracious God. And that, Lord, you always warn before your judgment falls. And I believe you've given America many warnings. But like Sodom and Gomorrah, we have become a very wicked nation. We are calling good evil and evil good. The things that you have forbidden, we openly flaunt before your eyes. And Lord, we shudder for our nation when we think about how righteous you are and how that you cannot tolerate sin indefinitely, but will have to judge it eventually. Now we pray, Lord, that you will begin a great work of revival in our nation. Bring about a great awakening, Lord, that will bring millions to Jesus, Father, before the rapture, before your judgment falls. And in the meantime, give us grace, Lord, to be lights, to be sold out. We want to be like Abraham, men and women who are completely sold out to you. Not like Lot, living in the world, comfortable in the world, whose family didn't take him seriously when he had to say, "Look, get right with God. We got to get out of here." What a joke. Lord, give us grace that we as parents might be examples to our children, that we as pastors might be examples to the congregation, that, Lord, we would be your people and walk before you in a blameless way, totally sold out. Not that we try to help you or create our Ishmaels, Lord, but we just trust you. Give us grace in these last days to be a light. Father, we ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.